Does the name Alfred E. Newman ring a bell? I hear some snickers. The name rings a bell for some of you. I see some smiles. Alfred is a fictional character created in 1952 with the birth of Mad Magazine. It's a humor magazine that specializes in satire and parody. It uses wit, sarcasm, irony, and outright foolishness to make light of everything, from popular culture to politics to entertainment to sports to advertising, you name it, Mad makes fun of it. Alfred E. Newman is the magazine's mascot and kind of the focal point of each issue's cover. He always has the same silly smile on his face. No matter what's happening, no matter that the entire world may be crashing down around him, it doesn't matter to Alfred. No problem. He's living in a vacuum. And the bottom line is he doesn't have a clue. All he can say is, no matter what happens, what, me worry? Does the name Bobby McFerrin mean anything to you? Unlike Alfred, Bobby is not a fictional character. He's a pop singer who recorded a hit song in 1988 called Don't Worry, Be Happy. You can kind of hear it, a Jamaican or Caribbean or Caribbean style of music and enunciation. You kind of expect to steel drums in the background. Here are some of the lyrics of Don't Worry, Be Happy. The guy made millions off this. Here's a little song I wrote. I'm not going to sing it. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head? Somebody came and took your bed? Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late? He may have to litigate? Don't worry, be happy. So Bobby McFerrin's advice is, don't worry. And Alfred E. Newman doesn't even consider worrying. What, me worry? Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we turn to pop music or Mad Magazine for our daily dose of theological truth, all right? Not going to suggest that. And yet, in that simple song of 1988, Don't Worry, Be Happy, and in that simple-minded fictional character, Alfred E. Newman, there can be found a nugget of spiritual truth. After all, hasn't the Lord Jesus himself told us not to worry? And while not worrying might be easy for Alfred E. Newman, a simple enough message in a pop song, you and I don't always find it quite that easy, do we? As Bible-believing Christians, we believe in God. And we believe in His Son. And we believe in the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. But we still worry. We know we shouldn't, but that doesn't stop us. We worry anyway. We know we don't want to worry, but that doesn't stop us either. See, like any other sin, worrying becomes a habit, and we do it in spite of ourselves. Now, I know no two of us are exactly alike. We have different struggles. But we all worry to one degree or another. Now, some of us clearly are better at this than others, or worse, depending on your point of view. But we all struggle with it. In extreme cases, worry can completely incapacitate us. Completely. It's sin. Now, someone might say, now, wait. I worry about different things, but isn't it awfully harsh to call worrying a sin? It isn't, and here's why. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says much about worry and anxiety. Isaac read a large part of that, or a good part of that sermon for us this morning. Let me go back and just take out a few snippets from what Isaac read back in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on or wear. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? I'm just jumping through it. You not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. That's a lot. And in those verses, Jesus is not suggesting anything to us. Don't receive those as suggestions. It's a good idea if you guys don't do that. That's not it. Those are commands. They're specific commands. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. And he's specific. Three times in that short passage, he commands us not to worry about clothing. Twice, he commands us not to worry about food. Twice more, he commands us not to worry about the life that we live. And finally, Jesus commands us not to worry about tomorrow. Those are commands. How are we doing with those? That's not easy, is it? Well, why does it really matter if we worry? Why is it such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because Jesus knows that worry is a kind of fear. Have you ever thought about it that way? He knows that worry is a kind of fear, and fear is the polar opposite of what? Faith. It's the polar opposite of faith. And it's precisely because fear and faith are polar opposites that they cannot coexist. Have you ever thought about your worry that way? Worry goes up, faith goes down. It's a reciprocal agreement. The one drives the other one out. So Jesus commands us not to worry because he knows that worry has a negative impact, a stifling impact, on our faith and our trust in him. Again, as worry increases, faith just naturally decreases. And vice versa. See, that's because when we worry, we look more at our circumstances than we do at him. And as a result, both our Christian testimony and our Christian walk suffer. See, that not only hurts us personally, but it also hurts those around us who know we're believers. And we're wringing our hands over something, and the world looks as if, this guy's supposed to trust Christ, looks like he's busy trusting himself. I mean, even the lost world can see that in us. And what kind of an effect does that have on our testimony? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:7 say, for we walk by faith, not by sight? Doesn't Romans 14:23 say, whatever is not from faith is sin? And doesn't Hebrews 11:6 say, without faith it is impossible to please God? Impossible to please him? So is worry sin? Yeah. You can't get around it. And that's what Jesus zeroes in on in today's passage in Luke's Gospel. Now, the last time we heard Jesus tell the parable of the rich fool, the man was so focused on this life that he had neither taken the time nor expended the effort to make any provision at all for the life to come. He was so wrapped up in this life. The life to come meant nothing to him. And Jesus quotes this man as saying to himself, I have so many goods laid up for so many years to come, so I'll take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you know what Jesus said to him then. You fool, this very day, this very night, your soul will be required of you. And then who's going to have your stuff? The man may have been rich in the things of this world, but he was virtually destitute in the things of the next. He spent himself worrying about this life, and in the process, he completely wasted it. And if that isn't the definition of a fool, I don't know what is. And that brings us to today's text. Jesus has been addressing the multitudes, but now he turns his attention directly to his disciples. And by extension, whenever he does that, he's turning to you and to me. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 12:22. And Jesus said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. for life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep on worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity, and make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You may be seated. Very similar to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Covering similar subjects, but it's a little different. There are some things here that aren't in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said that the number one health issue in America today is dealing with stress. Would anybody agree with that? That's, medical profession has long known that worry and anxiety and fear are closely related to hypertension, heart trouble, thyroid problems, migraine headaches, and a wide variety of stomach and intestinal problems. They know that. They know that. And those are just the things that affect our bodies. What does stress do to our psyches? What does stress do to our personalities? What does it do to our families? What does it do to our relationships with other people? Are we so busy trying to take care of all of our stuff that we find ourselves tripping toward the mindset of the rich fool? Remember, this passage is connected directly to the story of the rich fool. This isn't a separate issue, a separate time. This is Jesus continuing on from his discussion of the rich fool. The problem is so many of us are so influenced by the world that we don't even recognize the problem. We don't even see it. As Christians, we need to remember that our lives and our needs, not our wants. Boy, we have a hard time separating those, don't we? I do. I'm sure you do too. Our needs are under God's constant care and provision. He said so. He said so more than once. We need to remember that He is the one who feeds us. Oh, no, I go to work and do that. No. He feeds us. He clothes us. He provides us with shelter. Isn't he the one who gives us life? Luke 12:22. And remember now, this follows immediately Jesus calling the rich man a fool who focused all of his efforts on his things. Luke 12:22, and Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Ask yourself, why would a child of the king worry or be anxious about anything that the king knows his children need? Just try and divorce yourself from where you sit for a moment and ask that question. Your Father knows you need some things. Why worry about those things? Hasn't He told you He'll take care of you? We all know what the Apostle Paul says in his instructions to the church at Philippi. We know these verses like the back of our hands. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if I ask you if all of you believe that, you'd all raise your hands. Sure, yes, I believe that. No question. We acknowledge it. We accept it as God's worth, God's truth, God's word. But do we apply it to ourselves? And if we don't, why don't we? If we don't, why not? Well, I know that might work for you, but of course that doesn't work for me. I mean, we don't say that. But that's how we think, isn't it? Well, I know that works for Bob, but I don't think it works for me. Well, then you don't believe God's word, do you? You see the dilemma? You see why these easy words are hard to receive? If we don't, why don't we? It's because, I believe, we let our fear overwhelm our faith. We let our fear overwhelm our faith. When we succumb to worries and fears, we find ourselves fighting a battle we cannot win. You're not going to win that. We're torn between what might happen in the future and the real, the possible. We're torn between the immediate and the potential, what could happen out there. And that paralyzes us in the present. It paralyzes us in the here and now. So as Paul told us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. We know the verse well, but do we know what Paul said immediately before that? There are four words that come before the verse we all know, be anxious for nothing. The end of Philippians 4:5 says this, the Lord is near. So, be anxious for nothing. We should put verse 5 in front of verse 6 all the time. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. When we call out to him, he is near and he hears us. When you pray to him, he is near and he hears. When you thank him, he is near and he hears. When you do any of those things, you are exercising what? Fear or faith? Faith. And it's that faith that drives out worry and fear. And the exercise of that faith serves to remind you of just how important you are to him, just how valuable you are to him. How important and how valuable? Luke 12:24. Consider the ravens. Depending on your translation, it might say blackbirds, it might say crows. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. That goes right back to what Jesus just said about the rich guy building more barns for his stuff, right? They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them, Luke 12:24 says. How much more valuable you are than the birds. It's not a question, it's an exclamation. How much more valuable you are than the birds. The birds Jesus describes here, ravens, blackbirds, crows, whatever. In the Jewish economy, in the Old Testament economy, these birds were unclean, all right? These were scummy creatures. These were not something that you would hold up as a beautiful, as a peacock or something. These were just crummy animals. And he uses them as an example of his care for his creation and for his creatures. Jesus is telling the disciples that God even feeds and cares for unclean animals from the Old Testament. When he says, how much more valuable you are than the birds, again, he's not asking a rhetorical question. He's making an emphatic statement, an emphatic statement. Birds are just a small part of the work of his hands, aren't they? But did he come to lay down his life for birds? See, birds aren't sinners. They don't need to be saved. That's our problem. He came to lay down his life for you and for me. For the senselessness of worry becomes even more obvious when Jesus continues his teaching. And this time he does ask a rhetorical question. Luke 12:25. It's a great question. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? Now, I know that's mixing length, distance, and time, but the point is clear, isn't it? You can't add a foot and a half to your life. You can't do it. Verse 26 of Luke 12, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, you see, for God, how tough is it for him to add some time to your life? Jesus is saying, hey, it's a little thing. But you can't even do that, he's saying. If you cannot do even a little thing, why are you anxious about other stuff? Whether you try to add inches to your height or days to your life, the futility of either is obvious. You cannot do it. There's an amazing passage in the Psalms. Keep a marker here in Luke 12 and go back to Psalm 39. Amazing passage in the Psalms that speaks to this very issue, as well as to the rich fool's focus on worldly goods. Psalm 39, we'll start at verse 4. King David has realized these truths. These truths have begun to sink into David. And he says in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Let me stop there a minute. He's not asking God to tell, you know, get out a calendar and show me what day I'm going to die. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, make me know that I'm not going to live forever. Make me know that this life has an ending point. I'm not asking you to tell me when it is. I'm just asking you to drive it into my mind and my heart that this will come to an end. That's what he's asking. Let me know how transient I am. In Psalm 39:4. Look at the next verse, Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. Handbreadths, the width of four fingers. That's what that is. You have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Think about eternity. How long have you lived? How long will you live? That's it. From God's point of view, our entire life is a... And David is realizing that. And he is expressing that here in Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom, a ghost. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That sounds like what Jesus just said about the rich fool, isn't it? And then look at the next verse, Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, because all that's true, for what do I wait? What am I waiting for? My hope is in you. There's the answer. My hope is in you. David understood that life was short, and there is nothing that he or anyone else can do to change that. Therefore, he knew that a life spent in pursuit of material gain was the height of vanity and foolishness. So for us, worrying about food, clothing, and shelter is an utter waste of time because God has already promised he'll take care of those things. And worrying about acquiring the things of this world is a waste of time and effort because we're soon going to be leaving it behind. Right? You've heard all the little quips. Coffins don't have pockets, and you've heard all that stuff. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You know, you've heard it all. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Well, back to Luke. Back to Luke. You see, the thing is, Jesus knows that neither we nor the disciples to whom he is speaking are fully convinced of this. He knows that. He knows there's a part of us that desperately wants to believe it and live it and absorb it. And he also knows there's a part of us that's fighting it. After all, doesn't the sum total of our human knowledge, our existence, and our personal experience teach us to grab all that we can grab and to grab it quick? Isn't that all we know in this life? That's our natural bent. That's what it is. That's who we are. So the Lord directs our attention to the natural world for an example of God's care for us. It's as if, well, they didn't get that. Maybe I'll give them an example they can understand. I'm assuming something that's not there, but if you look at the flow of this passage, he's already made his point very clear, but now he has to say to them in Luke 12:27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? And it wouldn't be so bad if he stopped there. But he doesn't. Oh, men of little faith. In verse 27, Jesus points out that the flowers of the field do not feed themselves. God does. The flowers of the field do not clothe themselves. God does. And furthermore, he does those things in a way and in a manner using all of his resources and abilities that man using his resources and abilities can't do. God does it in a way you can't do it. That's what I'm saying. Think of it. Solomon, his riches, his wisdom, his power, they were unprecedented among men. But even Solomon could not do for himself what God does for every dandelion out there that you cut down with your lawnmower in the spring. But Jesus takes it even a step further. The flowers, which God beautifully arrays in regal splendor, only live a short time. And then what? They wither, they die, and they're thrown away. All you ladies who have received flowers or roses, how long do the best ones live? You might choose to press one between the pages of a book, but what do they look like then? Dried up and dead. I don't know why we keep them. Right? It's like keeping an old skeleton around. Jesus follows this with yet another rhetorical question in verse 28. If God gives life to the flowers, flowers that will soon fade and die, if he feeds them and clothes them, flowers that will soon rot and be discarded, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? See, you do understand that he's scolding us here. He's scolding us here. Listen, Christian, you know Jesus Christ, don't you? But more importantly, and really far more to the point, he knows you. He knows you. Remember what he will say to the religious people, Matthew 7? Remember what he will say to the religious people who come to him at the judgment and say, well, we called you, Lord, come on. He will say, I never knew. He doesn't say, you didn't know me. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's the issue. We know him, and that's cool. That's good. But better still, he knows us. The God of creation has spoken, and he has promised to care for us in this life and then reveal eternal life to us when we leave this world. If we believe that we will one day stand secure in his presence, with every possible need met and exceeded, then how can we question him about the little things in this life? How can we be anxious for anything in this life? Least of all, the things he knows we need. Not want. Need. How little our faith really is. See, he is scolding us here, isn't he? How little our faith really is. There are few passages in the New Testament that convict me as much as the one where a man's son was possessed by a demon. And the father approached Jesus and asked him if he could help. Keep in Mark and Luke, just back up to Mark. Back up a few pages to Mark chapter 9. You may remember this story. This man has been desperate to have this demon removed from his son, and no one can do it. He finally runs to Jesus and says, "Can you help me?" Mark 9, 21. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And it's this next verse that just drives me right into the ground. "And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.'" Oh yeah, I'm a believer. I just don't believe. What? You see it. You get it, don't you? "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I have faith. Help my lack of faith." That's what he's saying. "I've come to you, Jesus. I know you can do this, but will you? Can you?" I freely admit that I live there. I do believe. Help my unbelief. The fact is, to one degree or another, we all live there, don't we? We all live there. See, it's not that you and I have no faith. It's not that at all. It's that you and I have little faith. Little faith. And with little faith, lots of fear can come in. And when fear comes in, we worry. You see the connection? And that takes us to the next verse in Luke 12:29. Now, we're being scolded, and we're kind of humble before him. I think if I'm standing there, I'm kind of looking down at my shoes. And then he says, Luke 12:29, "And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying." Do we find ourselves at this point tempted to say, "Come, wait a minute, Lord, come on. You already told us that in verse 22. But shouldn't our response be more like this? "I wonder how many more times Jesus is going to have to say that to me before I believe it and start living it out in my daily life. He said it twice to me now. The first time it hurts, the second time it's even harder to hear. How many more times am I going to have to hear that?" I don't know. How many more times are you going to have to hear it? How many more times am I going to have to hear it? Look, the lost world seeks after temporal needs to such a degree that it has no serious interest in eternal things at all. Most of the lost world doesn't even recognize the reality of eternity, let alone engage in any kind of preparation for it. Wasn't that the problem with the rich fool back in verses 16 through 21? So Jesus says this to us, Luke 12:30. For all these things, food, drink, clothing, shelter, all that stuff, for all of those things, the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. He's telling us the same thing again. Someone said when Scripture says something once, it's golden. When it says it again and again and again, do you think it's because we're hard-headed or hard-hearted? I think so. Jesus repeats this and again and again. Listen to me. Your Father knows you need these things. Luke 12:31. But seek for His kingdom. And then the rest of the stuff comes. And then the rest of the stuff comes. These things shall be added to you. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cautions believers not to behave as the pagans do in their relationships with other people, in their prayer lives, or in their view of material possessions. Luke 12:30 kind of repeats what's already been said in Matthew 6:32. One of the practical reasons that we should not dwell on those things is that we will have more time to seek after the things of the kingdom. That is, we'll have more time to dwell on eternal things. I mean, we'll be there longer than we're here. Right? Now, you could be Methuselah and live 900 years, and that's just another, right, an eternity. We'll be there forever. Shouldn't we focus some things on forever? That's the whole point. Another reason is less practical and more spiritual. By not dwelling on our concerns that we've been talking about, it proves to us, it proves to others, and it proves to the Lord Himself that we not only believe what He says, but we trust Him that He'll do it. We'll trust Him above all else. I don't think you can overstate the importance of these truths in our personal testimony before the world. Again, I said earlier, this idea about when unbelievers see us wringing our hands over things that we shouldn't be worrying about, it doesn't say much for our testimony, does it? Listen to this quote from William Hendrickson. Quote, "What Jesus is saying here is that believers must differ in their inner yearnings, must set their hearts on different things, must be controlled by different ideals, and must be motivated by a different love. When church members hardly differ at all from outsiders in the ambitions they cherish, the goals they try to achieve, the manner in which they react to their disappointments and adversities of life, and in the way they conduct their social events and parties, and in the kind of literature they prefer to read, in the songs they prefer to sing, and in their choice of friends with whom they feel at home, there is something very wrong." Unquote. Now, up until now, Jesus has been speaking in negative terms. Do not be anxious. Do not seek what God knows you already need. Do not worry, etc. But now in verse 31, he shifts to the positive. Luke 12:31. Do seek God's kingdom. If you and I do that, if that's truly our first priority, then He promises that everything else will take care of itself. Oh, how we all want to believe that, don't we? We believe it here. Have you got it moved down to here yet? See, most of us spend our entire lives trying to, once we come to faith, once we come to belief, once we come to saving faith, we believe what the Word says. Moving it from here to here is the problem. And we'll spend our lives doing that, won't we? He promises that if we put Him first, everything else will take care of itself. If you and I do that, God promises, and God cannot lie, Somebody once said to me, anything God can't do? Well, one thing he can't do is he can't lie. God cannot lie. He promises that we will lack nothing that we need, not want, in this life. Take a moment and let that marvelous truth kind of sink in and percolate. And once you do that, what Jesus says next is precisely what you'd expect him to say. Luke 12:32. So don't be afraid. And then two words, a loving daddy type words. Do not be afraid, little flock. You picture a shepherd with the lambs like this? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father, get the weight of this, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You're down here worrying about stuff, and God has already, out of the goodness of his heart, out of his matchless grace, has chosen to give you eternity with him. Yeah, that's a problem. That's what you've got, little flock. And you're worried about some of this stuff? While do not be afraid is a literal command, it actually functions as a comforting assurance, doesn't it? The little flock that identifies us as God's sheep. The people of God, his. And even when we're sent out as lambs among the wolves, he says there's no need to fear, not eternally. I mean, those Christians who were tied to stakes and set on fire knew, in the big picture, they had nothing to fear. If they didn't know it, they would have renounced Christ and not gone to the stake, right? That's going on right now. I don't know if you're familiar with a Christian pastor in Iraq right now, Iran, I should say, right now, that's being tried for his faith. Right now, today, he's in prison. All he has to do is renounce Christ and accept Islam. And no problem. But he's not doing it. Is he crazy? No. He believes this stuff. It's moved from here to here. I don't know his first name. I think his last name is Saeed. You're not hearing much about it on the news. You wouldn't. But it's been going around the internet. Pastor Saeed knows that he belongs to him. And he knows that he has given him the kingdom. So there's no reason to fear anything. You see, you can't lose your salvation because it isn't yours to lose. It's his. And he can't lose it. This is what's known as perseverance of the saints among theologians. You know it as eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Turn to John. Keep the marker here in Luke. Turn back to John chapter 10, a very familiar passage. But think of this now as being given to you by the Lord in the midst of your worry and your anxiety and your fears about the things of this life. Think of all those things closing in on you. And then John 10, starting at verse 27. Little flock, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Do you trust Christ? You trust him. You got nothing to worry about. Where is my mirror? You got nothing to worry about. See, I haven't got this down pat, and I'm not telling you about how good I got. I got this all figured out, guys. No sweat. Not telling you that at all, because I struggle every bit as much as you do. But this is the truth. You got nothing to worry about. What should be the response of the heart to this humbling and magnificent truth? Luke 12:33. Sell, I add that word, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that seems like somebody's throwing you a curve right near the end of the sermon, doesn't it? Or a knuckleball, I can't hit that thing. Sell your possessions. Is that a command that we are all called to literally obey? Well, if you take it out of context, I guess we should all start selling everything we own this afternoon. If you take it out of context. But like all scripture, we can only understand it and what it really means when we interpret it based on the context in which we find it, right? If we don't, we can make the Bible say almost anything. I think twice in the Psalms, it says there is no God. I mean, just yank that right out. There it says it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, but I just took the last part. You see what I mean? You can make the Bible say anything if you take it from context. And believe me, there are countless people out there who make a living doing that. We dare not make verse 33 say more than it actually says. First of all, it does not say, all of you sell all your possessions and give everything to the poor. It doesn't say that. If that were the case, then the Church of Jesus Christ, about a year or so in A.D. 33, 4, or 5, in that neighborhood, by that time, the church would have been a burden on the world, wouldn't it? The whole church would have been nothing but a recipient of welfare. The church would need welfare. The church would need food stamps. That's not what it teaches. Jesus' statement, sell your possessions, speaks to a condition of the heart. It speaks to the condition. Again, context. What was the rich fool about? It's all mine. I'm keeping it and getting more. That's all. Think of the rich fool in Jesus' parable we've just studied, and think of the rich young ruler that we'll study in Luke 18. The rich young ruler, the first was focused solely on himself and his possessions, and the second, the rich young ruler, that you know that story, he gave no thought to the things of God. He wanted to follow Jesus. Oh yeah, I'd like to be one of yours. I'd like to follow you. I like this religion stuff. It's pretty cool. I think I'd like to do that. But he didn't really want Jesus. He just wanted the trappings. He didn't want Jesus because he was unwilling to walk away from his riches and his possessions. See, Jesus knows every one of our hearts. He doesn't tell a poor man to sell everything he has. He tells a guy like the rich young ruler, knowing that the one thing keeping that rich young ruler from him is his stuff. So he tells the rich young ruler, get rid of your stuff, then come to me. So I can't do that. So how much did he really want Jesus? That's the point. The issue is never that God will take all material things from you. That's never the issue. If it were, what do you do with an Abraham or a Joseph of Arimathea or a Solomon? He didn't take material things from them. What do you do with the rich, well-to-do Christian? Is he living in sin because he has something? Of course not. The issue is not that at all. The issue is always and ever and only that we love and trust him more than we do our stuff. And the issue is, would we still love him and trust him if he took all of our stuff away from us? See, that separates the men from the boys, doesn't it? It really does. Oh, yeah, I love God. Look at all the nice stuff I got. Look at how I'm living my life. It's really cool. I'll show up every Sunday morning, and I'll be a Christian. Yeah, I love it. Lose everything. Have him take everything you want, everything you care about, everything you love. Have him take it away. You're still going to show up? See, that's the dividing line. That's the difference. Would you still love him? Isn't that the great lesson from the whole book of Job? Don't turn. Just listen. Job 1:21. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then later, Job 13:15, it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I am so convinced that God is God, he can kill me, and I won't not trust him. So, sell your possessions and give to charity. Context? It's less important about your wallet. It says less about your wallet. It's more concerned about your heart than it is about your wallet. It's not about your wallet, primarily. And in the end, it's about humble selflessness and supreme confidence that God will provide all of your needs according to his riches, not what you have in your barns. According to his riches in Christ Jesus. And he owns it all. So take this with you. Our safety, our security, our salvation are never found in our material wealth and the things of this world. Never. But the world doesn't know that. We know it, and sometimes we don't even believe it, do we? Therefore, we're admonished that our treasure, our eternal wealth, is to be laid up where? In heaven. Verse 34 says, why? It's where your treasure is, where your heart will be. How many people's hearts are on Wall Street? If your treasure is under your mattress, your heart has something to worry about. If your treasure is on Wall Street, your heart has something to worry about. But if your treasure is in heaven, your heart has nothing to worry about at all. Jesus told us plainly, he will take care of us. He will supply our needs. And therefore, he tells us, do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, eternity. Father, your words convict us. In many respects, Father, your word shames us, and that is as it should be. We are vain people. We are people who trust and put our trust in ourselves and in our things. And you've made it crystal clear that we are not to do that. But Father, our flesh gets in the way. Our fears get in the way. And time and time and time again, we turn from you to look at ourselves. And when we do that, we immediately fail. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to remember to look to you and to remember your promises and to know that we know that we know that you are caring for us not only now, not only in the here and now, not only today, but every day until the end of time and then throughout eternity. Help us to trust you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.